All right. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 18. John, Gospel according to John chapter 18. If you're looking in the pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 1150, John 18. And as you're turning to John chapter 18, I want to begin this morning with a question that carries a great deal of sensitivity, both theologically and culturally. The question is this: if we were to try to put a responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, where would we lay that responsibility? Who was responsible for his crucifixion? The answer is, it depends. On the one hand, the Romans were the ones who literally carried it out. They are the ones who tortured him, who forced him to carry a cross up to Golgotha, who pierced his hands and feet, who ensured that he was truly dead. The Romans are the ones who did all of that. On the other hand, it was Jesus' own people, the Jewish people, who handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. And if we dig further, surely we could lay some responsibility at the feet of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders. And then if we go even farther than that, John has already told us that behind Judas' actions was the influence of Satan himself. So who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews who handed him over to the Romans? Was it Judas Iscariot who handed him to the Jewish leaders? Was it Satan who put it into the heart of Judas to do all of that? The answer is yes, but that's not all. I want you to listen, before we read John 18, I want you to listen to something Peter said. Peter's going to play a large role here in John 18, and not a very flattering role for him. But after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter's life gets turned upside down and he has a newfound boldness and he preaches a sermon at Pentecost. And I want you to hear what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter, a Jewish man speaking to Jewish people, says to them, "You killed Jesus." But he says, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men," meaning the Romans. And behind all of this, Peter says, was ultimately not Satan, not Judas Iscariot. We don't dig deep enough if that's where we stop. Peter says behind all of this was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now that's not easy to wrap our minds around, but it's important to keep in mind because we've already seen the Jewish leaders plotting all the way back in John 5. They were trying to kill him. We've already seen Judas leave to go betray him. And as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion, it looks on the surface like they have succeeded. It looks like Satan has succeeded. It looks like Judas has succeeded. It looks like the Jewish leaders have succeeded in silencing him. It looks like the Romans have succeeded in killing him. But God is no fool. And his purpose is not thwarted by any power of hell or any scheme of man. With that in mind, let's read together John chapter 18, and we're beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to read and hear this word with clarity. Lord, more than cleverness, I just ask you for clarity. I pray that your word would settle on us with truth and authority and power. And Lord, that we would leave seeing a clearer picture of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us, and how we ought to respond to that. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, one of the first things that strikes me about a passage like this is how jam-packed it is with little details. I was telling Colby this morning, this is one of those texts where you have to leave out twice as much as you are able to put in, because there's just not enough time to wade through every little detail here, from the name of the servant whose ear Peter cut off to the word John uses when he refers to a band of soldiers, to the fact that it was a charcoal fire that they were warming themselves around. This story bears the marks of an eyewitness. And in order to help us not get bogged down in details and miss the big picture, I want to make, as we go along, I want to make four key observations. I think these are going to help us to stay on track and not chase too many rabbits. So, four key observations about these 27 verses. Number one, Jesus is in absolute control. At every moment, there is never a doubt that Jesus is in absolute, total, complete control. This seems to me to be a point of emphasis for John. He wants us to understand that Jesus was not merely a martyr. Jesus was not someone who was led away helplessly by men who had power over him. He was not carried by the winds of an unfortunate fate. He is in perfect control of his destiny and the destiny of every other human being. John wants us to see Jesus guiding these events. He's not a victim of these events. He's guiding these events to their culmination at the cross. How does John do that? Let's start with the way he sets the scene. In verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning he's just finished a few chapters of teaching the disciples, first in the upper room and now on their way to Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Now, this is not them going out of the upper room. They already did that at the end of chapter 14. This is them leaving the walls of Jerusalem. They went out of the city. They go east across the brook Kidron. This was like a riverbed. They go through this riverbed. They go up onto the western slope of the Mount of Olives where there was a garden. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel writers tell us that the name of this garden was Gethsemane because it was an olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. And John says that they entered this garden, which implies that it was walled in. Later, he says that Jesus went out, same word that he uses in verse 1, when they went out of the walls of Jerusalem. So this is an enclosed, private retreat that was secluded, but it was still very conveniently close to Jerusalem. If you look at a map, you've basically got the temple on the far eastern side of Jerusalem. There's this riverbed that goes right by it. And then right on the other side of that, on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, is Gethsemane. So while they're in Gethsemane, as long as the walls weren't too high, they could look and see the temple. They're right across from the temple. Now, why did they go here? How did they have access to this? Most people assume Jesus probably had some wealthy supporter who owned this little vineyard and let him use it while he was in Jerusalem to get away from the crowds. Whatever the case may be, verse 2 is very important. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's the important thing to notice here. Think about the implications of that. Judas knew exactly where to look for Jesus. He didn't make a lucky guess. He didn't lead these soldiers and these policemen on a late night scavenger hunt. He knew exactly where to go. And how did he know exactly where to lead these arresting officers? Because, John says, Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, even if Jesus was merely a man, he would have enough common sense, I think, to know this, to know that if I want to hide out, I know that Judas has gone to betray me, I probably should not go to a place where Judas would know to look. But Jesus is not merely a man. And he still goes. He knows Judas's heart. He knows exactly what Judas is thinking. He knows exactly what Judas is doing. And he still goes there nonetheless. And not only did Jesus go to Gethsemane on this particular night, he also went there many times before, thus establishing a pattern. What I'm trying to help you see is Jesus has been acting in such a way that Judas would know exactly where to find him. Jesus is not hiding out. He'd already been going here, setting a pattern, so that when this night came, Judas would know where to bring these men who would arrest him. So do not make the mistake of thinking that Judas is in control here. Jesus is in total control. And in case verse 2 was too subtle for us, notice what John says in verse 4. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Again, the picture here is not of him hiding out. He's not going and hiding behind some vines in this vineyard. He steps forward. The phrase there when it says he came forward is the same word that was used in verse 1 when it says they went out. It means he stepped outside the walls of this garden and he initiates this exchange. He comes out and he says, who are you guys looking for? Who do you seek? And when they tell him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he responds in the middle of verse 5, and he says, "I am he." Now, it's not entirely clear in the English. It looks like he's just saying, "Yeah, that's me." But the words he uses here are simply, the he is not there. The words he says are, "I am." They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus says, "I am." Now, I don't know how much these officers, and certainly how much these Roman soldiers would have understood what Jesus was saying. I don't know, especially of those Gentiles, that they would have thought, "Oh, Jesus is, he's mimicking the same words that God said to Moses through the burning bush when Moses said, 'Who should I tell them that sent me?' And God said, 'I am.'" I don't know how much they understood, but regardless of how much they understood, their response is fitting. Look at verse 6. "When Jesus said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." A simple word, and this entire company of soldiers, trained professional soldiers, fall to the ground. So when they, a few verses later, arrest him and bind him and take him away, don't make the mistake of thinking that they are in control of him. The opposite is true. He is handing himself over. They're not in control. He is. Even as he's being arrested, he takes care to protect his disciples. He says in verse 8, "Listen, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go," which John tells us in verse 9 was to fulfill what he had said, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Think about that. His concern in this moment, as he knows that these men are going to take him to be tortured and crucified, his concern is not to flee. It's not to hide. It's not to spare himself. His concern is to preserve those whom the Father gave him. In fact, when Peter foolishly takes up his knife and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And by the way, the kind of knife he used, it wasn't like a sword. He wasn't trying to cut his head off. He was probably trying to stab him in the head. And he misses and cuts his ear off. So Peter's just swinging his knife around. And Jesus says, "Listen, Peter, put your sword up." He says to him, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" "Peter, I have to." Jesus is not being taken by these men. He is willfully walking to the cross. He's willfully preparing to drink the cup of God's wrath against the world. That brings us to observation number two. Number one, the first observation was that Jesus is in complete control. The second observation is that the whole world is arrayed against Jesus. The whole world is arrayed against Jesus. It's true that Jesus is in total control. It's equally true that the world is raging against him in this moment. Why do I say that? The first hint comes in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now you might think, when I point you to verse 3, that I'm trying to draw your attention to the lanterns and torches and weapons. And that's obviously a sign of hostility. But more importantly, I want you to notice the two groups of people that Judas is leading to Gethsemane. We'll go in reverse order. Start with those who John calls some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. We've encountered these men before in John's account of the gospel because they've already tried and failed to arrest Jesus. These were the ones who were sent to arrest him, and they got there and they said, "We've never heard anybody talk like this. We're not arresting this guy." Here they are again. These are what we might call temple police. They were officers of the law, but they didn't take orders from civil magistrates. They took orders from religious leaders. So these are religious police, if you want to call them that. The other group John calls in verse 3 a band of soldiers. Verse 3, so Judas having procured a band of soldiers. The word that he uses there refers to a cohort of Roman soldiers. So these are not Jewish religious police. These are Roman military soldiers. And I checked with our resident military expert, Les Richburg, this morning to make sure I wasn't saying something that was ill-informed. The word that John uses here, it could refer to what we would call in modern military lingo either a battalion or a company, something between 100 and 600 soldiers. The point I'm making here is this isn't, when he says band of soldiers, this isn't like a dozen. This was at least 100 soldiers. These were people who had been stationed in Jerusalem temporarily during the Passover to see that no revolts or disorder broke out. This is kind of like sending the National Guard in to make sure that no chaos breaks out in some kind of big public event. The first place that they take Jesus is to the Jewish high priest, which I take to mean that the temple police or the arresting officers, these soldiers are here for support. Whatever the case is, the observation I'm making here is that the arrest of Jesus was not merely a Jewish enterprise. It was carried out by both Jewish officers and Roman soldiers, i.e. Gentiles. Jesus is going to have a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. He's going to be tried by the high priest and he's going to be tried by Pontius Pilate. And as Peter put it in his Pentecost sermon, the Jewish leaders crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men. The whole world, Jewish and Gentile, is arrayed against Jesus. Which brings us to our third key observation. First, Jesus is complete control. Second, the whole world is arrayed against him, Jewish and Gentile. Third, Jesus is tried by lawless men. Jesus is tried by lawless men. What we're about to see unfold is an incredibly unjust and illegal trial. On the first reading, it may be a bit confusing to you because it was to me as to who it is that interrogates Jesus first. I want to point this out to you. Notice verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So who's the high priest? Caiaphas, right? They take Jesus to Annas, who is not the high priest apparently. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So who is it that's questioning Jesus in verse 19? Caiaphas, right? Because he's the high priest. Not necessarily. Notice verse 24. This is after that interrogation. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So wait, what's going on here? I thought Caiaphas was questioning Jesus. What's the deal? This was a very unusual time in which Caiaphas was technically the high priest, but his father-in-law Annas was regarded by many people to also be the high priest. What had happened was Annas had been deposed by the Romans. And so there were a lot of Jewish people who resented that, said, "You guys, you Romans don't have any business meddling. You can, governors are fine, whatever, principalities, but you don't mess with the high priest." So Annas is still our high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, he's kind of the high priest. Luke says in his account of the gospel that they were kind of like co-high priests. That seems off legally, does it not? Who is it who has authority here? Who is it who is the judge? Not even clear who it is who's the judge or the prosecutor. Question number two, what time was this taking place? When was this happening, this interrogation? The section we read this morning ends with the rooster crowing, right? Verse 27 ends with, "And then the rooster crowed." So it seems like this is happening before the sun comes up. The reason I'm bring that up about who it is who's interrogating him, what time was this questioning happening, is because the way that this is being carried out, this trial, it was illegal. It was illegal to try a man or even to interrogate him before the sun comes up, Jesus draws attention to the illegality of the line of questioning from the high priest. When Annas asks him in verse 19 about his disciples and his teaching, look at how Jesus responds in verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." Now, of course, he does not mean that he's literally been silent when he was in private. He means my public teaching in the synagogues and in the temple and my private teaching with my close disciples have been perfectly consistent. It's not that I've been teaching one thing in public and then in private I've been giving my disciples some kind of secret knowledge. Notice what he says in verse 21. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, there was one, apparently some officer who's standing there who did not take kindly to the way Jesus was giving lip to the high priest, if you want to call it that. But Jesus is not being difficult here. He's not being hard-headed. He's absolutely right. It was illegal for them to force him to testify about himself. Jewish law relied on the testimony of witnesses. So Jesus is saying, if you want to know about my teaching, it's not right for you to ask me. What you ought to do if you want to do things just and legally is go and find witnesses and ask them what I said. But of course, they're not interested in that, are they? They're not interested in what's legal or right or just because time is short. They need to build their case before the sun comes up so that when Pilate goes to work that morning, they can bring charges to him formally at dawn and have time for him to be crucified before sundown. So if it strikes you as odd that these people arrest Jesus, string together some charges against him, and they rely on false witnesses, they put him on trial, and then they torture him and execute him, and they do all of that within a matter of about 12 to 15 hours. If that strikes you as odd, it's not because you're reading a 21st century Western understanding of criminal justice into the story. It's because it is odd. It is unjust and illegal. They're not interested in getting a just verdict so much as they want a quick verdict. So the irony is that while these people are accusing Jesus of having no regard for God's law, they are proving themselves to be lawless men. They accuse Jesus of being lawless while they themselves are totally disregarding the law. So Jesus is tried by lawless men. It takes trumped up false charges carried out under illegal pretenses to get him crucified because he's done nothing wrong. And that brings us to the fourth and final observation, and that is that Jesus is not the only one on trial here. Jesus is not the only one on trial. These men, Annas, Caiaphas, later the Sanhedrin, these officers, they think that they are sitting in judgment over Jesus, but they do not realize that the very one who will one day judge the living and the dead is present among them. The very one that they are judging will one day judge them. Now, lest we get too puffed up about that and say, yeah, these guys, they don't know what's coming for them. Well, John gives us a gift to keep us humbled here. I want you to notice how he interweaves the story of Jesus' arrest and trial with the story of Peter's failure. He tells us, as Jesus is being arrested, Jesus is being totally level-headed, and then all of a sudden Peter takes out a sword and cuts somebody's ear off, right? And then they take Jesus to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and then John goes outside to the courtyard where Peter's not being let in, and this other disciple comes and lets him in, and there's a servant girl at the door, and she says, "Wait a minute, this guy, I know he's a disciple. Are you one of Jesus' disciples too?" And Peter says, "No, I'm not one of his disciples." And then John goes back inside into Annas' house where they're questioning Jesus. And then there's that line of interrogation. Then he goes back outside to the courtyard where Peter denies Jesus a second and third time. At the exact moment when Jesus is being faithful before his accusers, Peter is shrinking in fear. And to highlight the truthfulness of Jesus' words, John says in verse 27, this is the third time, Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. So Jesus is on trial inside Annas' house, and Peter is on trial out in the courtyard. Jesus is faithful, and Peter fails. So Jesus is not the only one on trial here. All of these religious leaders are also on trial, and Peter's on trial. But again, don't read that and get your chest puffed up. Because when we see Peter here failing, denying, shrinking, it's like we are looking in a mirror. Because we have all failed. With our words and with our actions, we all have denied Jesus. He is the only perfectly faithful one. Our hope is not that we will be perfect, because we've already failed at that. The first time you sinned, you lost your chance of being perfect. So our only hope is that we'll trust in Jesus' perfection and that, like Peter, we will repent. So returning to the question we began with this morning, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? The answer to that question is immeasurable, innumerable. The Jews were responsible, no doubt. The Romans were responsible. Judas was responsible. Satan was responsible. But do you know who else was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? I was. And you were. Apart from our sin, the cross would have been unnecessary. We sang this morning, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." I may as well have been the one who held the hammer and drove the nail. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. So when I say that Jesus was not the only one on trial, I mean that the Jewish leaders were also on trial and Peter was on trial, and I mean that every human is on trial as well. The question is, will you, like Judas, harden your heart and continue in your sin, or will you, like Peter, repent? Both of those men failed Jesus. One of them repented. Both of them failed. One repented, and one was forgiven and restored. And God used him as a mighty instrument in the building of the church and the spreading of the gospel. The same Peter who shrinks in fear, who waves his sword around like a crazy, foolish man here in John 18, and Acts becomes a mighty bulldog of the faith and stands up to these same men who crucified Jesus. Not because he was so great and had so much faith and he was so strong, but because the Holy Spirit did a work in him of restoration and forgiveness and power. The same can be true for you. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And make no mistake, there is, as Paul says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. So there is not a single one of us who can stand up this morning and hold our head up and puff our chest out and hold our perfect record up to God and say, "Look at how I've always been faithful to you. I've never denied you, Jesus," because it would be a lie. And we would be heaping unrighteousness on unrighteousness. So our hope is to be like that tax collector who just bows his head and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And like Peter, that we would repent and be sorrowful for how we failed, and that we would trust in the perfect obedience and faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you or pray with you this morning. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace toward sinners like us. And Lord, when we consider the question, why would the perfect, holy, obedient, righteous, sinless Son of God go to the cross and experience humiliation and shame and agony, and more than anything else, that he would bear the wrath of God? Lord, the answer to that question is not to look around and find the answer, but it's to look into our own hearts and to say, as we sang earlier today, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Lord, I pray that we would also be able to say, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Lord, I pray that we would look to the finished, accomplished work of Jesus on the cross this morning. Trust in him. Lean on his name. And Lord, that we would come to you in humility and in repentance, not holding up our record, but saying that our only plea before you is that you, Lord Jesus, that you shed your blood for me and that you bid me come. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.